All right, well, today we are starting a new series that I'm super excited about called Kingdom Church, and I'm excited to talk about what that means. We want to be a kingdom-minded church and a church that has the kingdom of God at the center of our hearts and at the center of our minds and everything that we do as a church. And so we're going to be talking about what that means and what that looks like and what, therefore, that requires of us as a church. And if you're a Christian, and if you've been a Christian for a while, and if you kind of know what I'm talking about when I say a kingdom church, I'm talking about the big C church of Jesus Christ. That's the church of Christ all across the world. That's made up of all the churches across the world. And I want to talk about what it looks like to be a kingdom church. And I believe that this issue is at the very heart of God. I think in our culture, through this series, we're going to address one of the biggest, most major problems in our culture when it comes to the kingdom church of Jesus Christ. And that's the issue of divisiveness and the issue of division. And it doesn't take a genius to figure out that that's just a huge, huge problem, especially in our culture, especially in the last century or so. And so we're going to be talking about what that means. But I was reminded just a few years ago of what a huge problem and what a huge issue the divisiveness within the church is. Just a few years ago when a buddy of mine and I were going over to Maysville to hang out one night. And we were going across, this is before the new bridge was built. This is when they just had the old bridge. Is that the Simon Kenton Bridge? Is that right? One of them's the Simon Kenton Bridge. You guys have no clue who Simon Kenton is. You don't care. All right. You're like, where's Maysville? Kentucky. All right. You know, before Amelia had a movie theater, we all used to go there. Remember that? Okay. And we were going down there and we were going across the old bridge and I was driving and my buddy was in the seat next to me and we saw a guy. It was late at night and we saw a guy standing on the bridge and he was standing over the railing. And my buddy's like, what's that guy doing? And I was like, I don't know. And there weren't any other cars on the bridge. And so I slowed down and I pulled over. And sure enough, we could see kind of his face. And he just had this desperate look on his face. And my buddy's like, he's going to jump. And so my buddy jumps out of the car and he runs up to the guy. And looking back, he said, I had no idea what to say. I was trying to make a connection with the guy so that he didn't jump. You know how like when you first meet somebody, it's like you strike up and you have something in common. It's like, oh, okay, we know each other, right? And so he's like, hey, don't do it. Don't do it. And the guy goes, nobody loves me. Nobody cares. And my buddy goes, he said at the time, he just had no clue what to say. He just goes, God loves you. Do you believe in God? And the guy goes, well, yeah. And he goes, awesome, awesome. Are you a Christian or are you Jewish? And the guy goes, well, I'm a Christian. And he goes, awesome, me too. That's great. Are you Catholic or are you Protestant? And the guy goes, well, I grew up Protestant. And he goes, me too. That's awesome. Now, what denomination did you grow up? And the guy goes, well, I grew up Baptist. And my buddy goes, me too. This is amazing. This is amazing. Now, were you Southern Baptist or were you Northern Baptist? And the guy goes, well, actually, I was Northern Baptist. And my buddy goes, wow, me too. That's awesome. Now, were you Northern Conservative Baptist or were you Northern Liberal Baptist? And he goes, well, I was Northern Conservative Baptist. And my buddy's like, me too. That's amazing. He goes, now, were you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist or were you Northern Conservative Reformed Baptist? And he said, actually, I was Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Baptist. And my buddy goes, wow, that's amazing. Me too. Now, were you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Great Lakes Region Baptist or were you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Eastern Region? And he goes, well, actually, I was Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Great Lakes Region. And my buddy goes, wow, me too. That's awesome. Now, were you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Great Lakes Region Council of 1897? Or were you Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912? And the guy thought about it for a second. And he goes, well, I was Northern Conservative Fundamentalist Great Lakes Region Council of 1912. And my buddy goes, die, heretic! And he pushed him off the bridge. And in that moment, when that guy got what he deserved, I was reminded of just how divisive the church can be in our culture, right? I heard that joke in church growing up. It was a joke. It didn't really happen, okay? I heard that in church growing up, and I thought it was the most hilarious thing I'd ever heard. And it's always been one of the most funny jokes I've ever heard because it's true, right? We've all known people who are that way when it comes to the church. And it's really a sad commentary on the culture that we live in. And I believe that that type of divisiveness grieves the heart of God. And I think you'll see what I'm talking about as we go through this series. And it definitely grieved my heart when I got into church leadership and I began to see what a real issue it is, not just between pastors, but just between people. When you see people out in the community, it's like, oh, hey, we're Christians. Oh, you go to that church. Oh my goodness, I'm not sure. You know, like, I'm not sure what to do now. We're different, you know? And I think really what lies at the heart of that issue for most people is a lack of understanding of the kingdom of God and what the kingdom of God is and what the church is and how the two interact and what they are. And so what I want to do today is I want to talk briefly about what the kingdom of God is. It's going to be a bit of a review for some of you. I'm going to talk just real quickly about what the church is. Okay, how those two interact and overlap each other. And then I want to look at a story where Jesus dealt with this issue with his disciples. Okay, and I want to talk about the advice that he gave his disciples, because what he tells them to do is what we need to do. And the perspective that he tells them to have is the perspective that we need to have. And so I want to start just talking about the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is a concept that is woven literally all throughout scripture. It literally starts in the book of Genesis with God himself being the supreme ruler or king of the entire universe. He made it. It's his. He owns it. He's the king of kings and the Lord of lords. But have you ever wondered why he's called the king of kings? Have you ever thought about that? It's because he's the king. He is the king over other kings or over other rulers. And so who are these rulers? Well, there's a fascinating passage in Genesis 1. It's at the end of the creation account, at the end of day 6, where he creates man and woman in his image, Adam and Eve, right? And they're in the garden. And listen to what God says to them in verses 28 and 29. It says this. It says, God blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and increase in number. Okay, a lot of you in our church have that command down. A lot of kids going on in this church, right? That's the first command in the Bible, you know, be fruitful and multiply. All right, be fruitful and increase in number. Fill the earth and listen, fill the earth and subdue it. And then listen to this next word. Rule over. The original word in the Hebrew is have dominion over. Have dominion over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. Then God said, I give you every seed-bearing plant on the face of the whole earth and every tree that has fruit with seed in it, they will be yours for food. In other words, God put mankind on this planet to be the kings of planet Earth. That we are to rule this earth, subdue it, govern it, take care of it. It's our responsibility. It's ours. He gave it to us. It's our kingdom, if you will. But we're not sovereign kings, are we? We're subjected to God as our king of kings. In other words, we as kings are subservient to God as king overall. We don't get kingdom language a lot in our culture because we live in a world of democracies and different kinds of government, right? But in the biblical times, and really up until very recent history, it was a world of kings and kingdoms. And early peoples would have totally understood when someone said he's the king of kings. It meant that there was one ruler over all. And when they would conquer different nations, they would often take someone from the nation they conquered, make them king, or sometimes they would call them governor, but a lot of times they would call him the king of that country. But they were subservient to the king of kings. Okay. And so that's where that language comes from in the Bible. We know that King Herod in the Bible at the time of Jesus was one of those kings. He was king over the Jewish people, but he was subservient to the Roman emperor. And so God is the king of kings. He gave us this planet. It's our domain. And guys, this understanding of kingdom and of our free will and the great responsibility that God has given us, that's what makes Genesis 3, the fall of man, so catastrophic. Some people read Genesis 3 and they're like, I don't get it. They ate an apple. What's so bad about an apple? Like if you were making rules for your kids, you'd be like, I just don't get it. I would have just let them have the apple, right? I just don't get it. But what was so bad and what was so awful about Genesis 3 and what was so catastrophic was not the type of fruit that they ate or anything like that. It was that they disobeyed a direct command of the high king of the universe. And God had warned them, listen, don't ever disobey me. This is all yours. It's yours to govern. But listen, if you disobey me, that's a capital offense. You've committed high treason against the king of the universe. And that's a big deal. And so God gave us kingship over this earth. He gave us authority, but it's authority that's subservient to another authority. And what happened in Genesis 3 was someone else came into the picture, the deceiver, Satan, the evil one. You guys tracking? You guys know this story? And he tempted us. And what he tempted us with was God's holding out on you. You can be your own God. You can be your own king. And so we thought, you know, Adam and Eve thought, that's a great idea. I do want to be my own king. And they rebelled against the word of God. But what they didn't realize is that in so doing, they became subservient to Satan. In other words, they took the authority that God had given them and the authority that they existed underneath, God's authority. They rebelled against him, said, we don't want to listen to you. We think we can be our own kings. But they were deceived and they took the authority of God in their lives and they gave that authority to Satan. You know, you want to know how you can tell who has authority in your life? Who are you listening to? What voices are you listening to? And all throughout scripture, to sum it up very succinctly, there are two kingdoms at work and two kingdoms at play. Despite all the governments, all the nations, all the rulers, there is a kingdom of light and there is a kingdom of darkness. And what was so catastrophic about the fall is mankind as a whole, because there was just two of them at the time, took the authority of God and said, we rebel against that. We don't want to be in your kingdom. And they gave that authority to the evil one. And they plunged themselves into the kingdom of darkness. And that's what was so catastrophic. And the Bible says all throughout history, every single one of us have done that at some time or another. We've all sinned and fallen away. We've all went astray. We've all went our own way. We've all rebelled against God and saying, you know, really most of us thinking, I want to be my own God. I want to be my own king. But not realizing that to rebel against God is to listen to the deceiver. And he has authority in your life. And that's why when you read through the Bible, you might have read verses about Satan being described as the ruler of the kingdoms of this earth, the prince of this earth, the ruler of the kingdoms of the air, meaning these kingdoms. When you read the temptation of Jesus and Satan is tempting Jesus and he shows him all the kingdoms of the earth. And he says, if you bow down and worship me right now, I'll give them all to you, Jesus, because they have been given to me. And it's like, who did God give him the kingdoms? What, who gave Satan the kingdoms? You know who did? We did. When we gave him a voice in our lives, when we listened to him, and we've all done it at one time or another. And so we've all been captive to the kingdom of darkness, the domain of darkness. Now, God knew how catastrophic that was. And so he set about a plan starting all the way back in Genesis 3, right after it happened, to come back after his people, to rescue his people, and to reestablish his kingdom and his authority on this planet. But he knew that in order to really do that, he respected still our free will. and he wanted to give us a choice. He wanted us to choose him. And that's why he sent his son Jesus to die on the cross. That was Jesus saying, I'm going to go first. I don't expect you to follow me, but when I'm lifted up from the earth, I'm going to draw all men to myself. While you were still sinners, as captives of the kingdom of darkness, Christ died for you on the cross. Why did he do that? So we could look at that and through the rest of history know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God loves us, that he's a good and loving king, amen, that we might trust him enough to place our faith back in him. And so all throughout the Old Testament, there's prophecies about a coming kingdom of God on this planet, of God reestablishing his kingdom. And of course, it's talking about Jesus. He was the one to establish and advance the kingdom of God on this planet. In Mark chapter 1, Jesus is here and he starts his ministry. Mark chapter 1, the first thing that Jesus says in his ministry, this is what he says. It says, verses 14 and 15, after John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee proclaiming the good news of God. And this was his message, okay? The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God has come near. Repent and believe the good news. So when Jesus was here on this planet, he didn't go out and start preaching, hey guys, I'm starting a church. Come be a part of my church. What time are we? We're meeting on Sunday mornings. It's going to be at 10:30, all right? Everybody come be a part of my church. That's not what he said. His message was the kingdom has come. It is here. It is being established. It is near. It is at hand. Therefore, repent and believe the good news. Repent means change your mind. It means turn, do a 180-degree turn. What is he talking about, repent? He's saying, wake up and realize that you're slaves to sin and to the kingdom of darkness and turn back to the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And so when we repent, that's why it's so essential to our faith that the way we become a Christian is we confess Christ as our Lord, as King of Kings. So we turn and we say, I've been living in a way that is wrong and sinful. Jesus, you are the High King. You are Lord. And I want you to be my Lord, the Lord of my heart, the King of my heart, the King of Kings. You are the King. I confess you as Lord. And when that happens, guess what? The kingdom advances. The kingdom advances one heart, one life at a time. Anytime someone turns and confesses Christ as Lord, the domain of their heart and the domain and influence of their life is no longer enemy territory. It becomes an outpost for the kingdom of God. It becomes kingdom territory. Colossians 1, 12 through 14 describes it this way. It says, the Father has qualified you to share in the inheritance of his holy people in the kingdom of light. For he has rescued us from the dominion or kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. You see, all the while that we're part of the kingdom of darkness, we're committing treason, we're committing offenses against the High King of heaven. They're punishable by death. And God loves us so much, and he's such a good king that he came to this planet and he said, I'm going to die and I'm going to fulfill every righteous requirement that you have failed to keep. And I'm going to pay for all your sins and all your treasons on the cross. And that's how we can be forgiven and be redeemed and brought back. And the kingdom advances. The kingdom advances every time one person, one heart confesses Christ as Lord. The kingdom advances. So then, what is the church? That's the kingdom. What is the church? Well, Jesus uses a word in Greek that we've eventually translated church, not until much later on in his ministry. In fact, the first time that he says it is in Matthew 16. You might remember this story where he's talking to his disciples and he says, who do people say that I am? And they're like, oh, some say John the Baptist and some say Elijah and some say this and that. And then he says, well, who do you say that I am? And Simon Peter goes, I know. He says, you are the Son of God. You are the Messiah, the Son of God. And Jesus looks at him and says, blessed are you, Simon, son of Jonah, for this was not revealed to you by man, but by my Father. in heaven. And then he says this in Matthew 16, verse 18. And I tell you that you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades or hell will not overcome it. I think the King James or one of those older translations says the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. Love that language. I will build my church, Jesus said, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will build my church. Now, of course, we know he's not talking about a physical building, right? What is he talking about there? The word church that we use in English is an old English word that we got from a German word that we got from somewhere else. But the original word in the Greek is ekklesia, spelled like this, ekklesia. Next slide, please. Ekklesia. Everybody say that with me. Ekklesia. 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 Yay, Greek, right? Ekklesia. Ekklesia. That's the Greek word that Jesus used when he said, I will build my church. This was the first time. And then down through the rest of the New Testament, the book of Acts, it's the word that's most used for the church of Jesus Christ, the ekklesia. It was a Greek word that really meant, it described a council of leaders, get this, who all had regular jobs, who were living normal lives. They were called out from those normal lives and normal jobs to be a part of this council, this ruling council in a given city. Okay, this was a Greek thing. This was a Roman thing that happened in Jesus's culture. And he said, you guys know the ekklesia that meets? That's what I'm doing. It was a public assembly. The word literally means the called out ones, the called out ones, the ekklesia. And so get this, every time Jesus is proclaimed and people go, wow, that's true. I am a sinner and he is the king. I want to place my faith and trust in him. I confess him as Lord, as King of Kings. The kingdom advances. And guess what that means? That person has been called out to be a part of the ekklesia. Called out from what? Called out from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son he loves. But I'm just a normal person. I'm just a Joe Schmo. I'm not a pastor like you. I mean, how am I part of the cool ruling council, you know? Remember that verse? That we're a kingdom of priests. Right. We're a kingdom of priests. You're not a regular person. If you're a believer in Jesus, you're a prince. You're a princess. You're a son and a daughter of the Most High God. That's who you are. You've been called out from your past. You've been called out from your job. You've been called out from the kingdom of darkness. Ali Ali oxen free, baby. He's calling you out. He's calling you out to follow him, to give him your heart, that the kingdom may advance in your life, that you may exist eternally in the kingdom of God forever. And as an ambassador of him, you can see his kingdom advance through your obedience. So the ekklesia, then, the church, is like a local outpost or a local fort or a local mission or a local embassy, a gathering that's kind of been organized somehow. People getting together going, hey, we're all ekklesia here, aren't we? We're all kingdom men and women, aren't we? Let's get together and let's do something. Let's see the kingdom advance. And so Jesus wanted to gather the people of his kingdom into local bodies for the sake of teaching and for the sake of preaching and for the sake of evangelism and fellowship. And one of the most important that the New Testament mentions, encouragement. Because it's hard to be a child of the light while you're living in the dark world. We need each other. We need that encouragement. And so he calls us out. And so the point I want to make with this then is that the church, the local church, is a body of ekklesia that has come together, been called out, and are gathering together. But the kingdom of God is so much more vast and so much greater than any local church. It is the local church across the world. It's the Big C church. It is what I call the kingdom church. across the world. And Resonance, we are a part of it. Amen. We're a part of God's kingdom church. So the whole point of this series is we need to act like it. We need to act like the kingdom of God is so much bigger than what he's doing here. And we'll see his kingdom advance. That's the theology that Jesus had, that his kingdom was vast, and yet he's got these local bodies of believers everywhere, these little local ecclesia. And we see it all throughout the New Testament, that they gathered in every city. And even in different cities, there were different ecclesia gathering. And we see that throughout the New Testament. And that's why I say, because that's how God views his church, that this issue of divisiveness just grieves his heart. But it not only grieves his heart, it's dangerous. It is dangerous. It will keep his kingdom from advancing in our hearts and in our communities and in our families. It will cause division, and it will stop the kingdom from advancing as far as it possibly could. And that's not just my words. Listen to the words of Jesus in Mark chapter 3, verse 24. Jesus said this. He said, if a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. God hates divisiveness. He hates division. And it's dangerous to our mission as Christians. It's really hard to advance a kingdom when you're fighting a civil war. We are sons and daughters of the kingdom, and we need to act like it. We need to be a kingdom church. I think, like the joke I told starting out, we all resonate with that joke. And we're like, oh, it's so true. And we see in our culture just how divisive the church can be. And so we always go, well, let's see what the early church did. And in the Bible, you know, the early church this, and the early church was amazing, and the early church. And listen, God did some crazy, amazing things in the early church. I mean, it was amazing. But, you know, they were just flawed people just like us. And I think we tend to romanticize the early church a little bit. You know, this issue of divisiveness goes all the way back to the early church. We're going to look next week at some words of Paul, where he's writing to some of the churches in different cities who were struggling, I'm telling you, with the same issues that a lot of churches struggle with in our culture. But it goes back even further than that. It goes back to Jesus's original 12 disciples. And that's what I want to spend the rest of our time showing you today. Even the original 12 disciples struggled with this issue, and Jesus confronted it head on. And I want to show you this story. It's found in Mark chapter 9, and it's just fascinating. And I want to set it up before we dig in, because it's going to be relevant as we get a little later in the story. There in Mark chapter 9, they're going around, and it's the Mount of Transfiguration, right? And so Jesus takes Peter, James, and John up, and he like levitates and is glorified, you know, it right in front of their very eyes. And they're just like, whoa, he really is God. That's amazing. You know, it's like one of those types of vision things that happened. And they're up there on the mountain. They see him with Moses and Elijah, just incredible. And they come back down, and Jesus tells them, these special three guys, he goes, listen, don't tell anybody what you just saw until the time is right. All right. Just kind of be keeping on the DL. All right. And so they come back down, and they find the rest of the disciples are kind of in a commotion with this crowd. And some of the crowd runs up, and they're telling Jesus, they're like, hey, your disciples, there's a guy with a demon, and they're trying to drive the demon out, and they can't do it. Help us. And so Jesus is like, oh, and he says something about, oh, you unbelieving and perverse generation. How long do I got to put up with you? You know, and so for some of you parents who feel that way towards your kids, don't worry. Jesus felt that way towards his kids, you know, so, oh, how long do I got to put up with this, you know, and so until the kingdom really comes, you know, and so he goes and he drives out the demon, and then they get out of there and they leave and they're walking and they have this conversation like, God or Jesus, so why couldn't we drive it out? And he's like, oh, this one only comes out by prayer and fasting. And they're like, oh, okay. And so they go on with their day. And listen to what happens a little later on, okay? With that in mind, with that context, that had just happened. The 12 disciples, or I guess the 9, failed to drive out a demon, okay? And then listen to what happened. It says, they came to Capernaum, when he was in the house, Jesus asked them, "What were you arguing about on the road, on their journey?" They were arguing about something. The disciples of Jesus, who we think were so holy and so nice that they never did anything wrong, they were arguing about something. And Jesus said, "What were you guys arguing about?" But they kept quiet, and here's why. Because on the way, they had argued about who was the greatest. Like, Muhammad Ali would have fit in so well with these guys. Like, "I am the greatest. No, I am the greatest. Did you see how I drove that demon out? Did you see how I did this? You couldn't even drive that demon out. What are you talking about, boy?" You know, like, they're just arguing about who's the greatest. Now, even by our 21st century American standards, that's a crazy conversation to be having, number one. That's an even crazier conversation to be having within earshot of Jesus. "No, I think I'm actually better than you. That's what I think." Right? They were arguing about who's the greatest. And guys, they viewed the kingdom. They knew the kingdom message. They knew that was the message. And they were arguing because when Jesus came to power, as they knew he would, they wanted to be first and second in line in the kingdom. That's why James and John had their mom go and ask Jesus if her sons could have the first and second positions in the kingdom. And he's like, "That's not mine to give. The Father's going to decide that." All right. But they sent their mom, all right, to ask. And it says when the others found out, they were indignant. They're like, "You sent your mom to ask? What? Peter's like, "Guys, he called me the rock and he's going to build his church on me. All right. I'm the greatest. Obviously, I'm going to be." And they're just arguing about it. And then Jesus calls them out and they're embarrassed. In other words, listen to me. There was a competitive pride in their hearts, a competitive pride. They were competitive in the way that they followed Jesus, in the things they were doing for Jesus. They were competitive and there was a pride. And this is revealed when Jesus asked them what was going on. And so Jesus sits down. It says, verse 35, sitting down, Jesus called the 12 to him. He's like, "All right, oh boy." And you know, when he sits down, it gets serious, right? And he's like, he calls the 12 to him and he says, "Guys, listen, anyone who wants to be first must be the very last, the servant of all." You see, these guys, they failed to drive out a demon in that instance, but they had been doing some great things. They were preaching and seeing people leave behind the dead religion and come follow Jesus. Thousands and thousands of people. They were seeing Jesus do miracles through them, the fish and the loaves. They were driving out demons themselves. They were praying for people, and literally before their eyes, the people were being healed. They were doing some great things. And so because God was doing great things through them, they began to think they were pretty great. And then it became competitive. And they went, "No, actually, I'm greater than you. Remember what I did? Remember what I did?" And it was competitive. And it grieved the heart of Jesus. And he goes, "Guys, listen, you want to be great? Be the servant of everyone." And then right after that, in the next verse, he pulls a child in, a child who was among them. The child's job probably would have been to wash their feet, to wait the tables, to serve them. And Jesus pulls them up and he says, "Guys," and he puts the child on his knee, "you got to be the servant of all." And then he says, "Whoever welcomes one of these little children in my name welcomes me." In other words, that's a great thing. I like how Mother Teresa said it. She says, we can do no great things. We can only do small things with great love. And Jesus was saying, if you do something small with an attitude of humility in my name, you've done something great. He's flipping their perspective. He's saying it's about having a servant's heart. In other words, he's teaching them humility. He's teaching them humility. He's like, "Guys, it's not a competition. Okay? I want you to be humble and I want you to serve one another humbly in love." And he's teaching them this. And then John, who's probably one of the more tender-hearted ones, if you read his gospel, he talks a lot about love. He was the disciple that Jesus loved. And when he hears this teaching, apparently he's convicted because they've done something that he thinks, "Uh-oh, maybe we shouldn't have done this." And this is what he says next. So Jesus literally teaches them about humility, brings the child in. The very next verse, verse 38, John says, "Teacher, we saw someone driving out demons in your name, and we told him to stop. And here's why they told him to stop. Because he was not one of us," meaning the 12, the original 12 little group church of Jesus. "We saw him driving out demons." So apparently this guy was doing it successfully. And maybe a little competitive pride welled up a little bit. And they're like, "Man, we just failed at that. This guy's driving demons out all over the place. Well, he's not one of us. Maybe it's not really the way he's supposed to be doing it." Right? "Hey, listen, you need to stop. And we're with Jesus. We're the original church, all right? You need to stop what you're doing." Isn't that what happens so often in our world today? Churches get competitively prideful and they want to highlight their distinctives instead of talking about what unites us, Jesus and the authority of Scripture. They want to talk about distinctives, right? And so the Baptists are like, well, that's real great that you do all that, but you better read your Bible, boy, right? It's all about the Bible, right? And the Pentecostals are like, "Yeah, the Bible's real great, but have you ever seen someone like experience the Spirit? Oh my goodness, we can speak in tongues and we can do this." And people just highlighting distinctives all over the place. And it just causes more and more division. Instead of talking about what unites us, we talk about what makes us different. It's that competitive pride driving us, that we want to be better. We want to be right. We want to be the most right church, right? And so John's convicted when Jesus teaches about humility and he goes, "Oh man, maybe we shouldn't have done that. Maybe there was a little competitive pride going on when we did that." And so he asked Jesus about it. And first of all, I just want to say, I think it's pretty awesome that he felt comfortable enough to ask Jesus about it. That if you're not sure about things in your life, you can ask Jesus about it. All right. He already knows you're thinking it. All right. I heard somebody say it this way. Jesus wants to point out sin in your life and he wants you to repent, not to harm you, not to shame you, to change you. He wants to bring life in your life. You can ask him about those areas you're struggling with. He wants to help you with them. And so John goes, "Listen, we told him to stop because he was not one of us. He wasn't part of our ecclesia, our church." And listen to what Jesus said. Jesus said this, very next verse. He said, "Do not stop him. For no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me." In other words, he goes, "Guys, listen, whatever caused you to tell him to stop and whatever reason you were viewing this guy with suspicion and fear and mistrust, listen, can I just ask you guys a question? Demons are bad, right?" "Right. Okay, good. They're on the opposite team as us, right?" "Right. Okay. They're evil. They're the kingdom of darkness, right?" "Right. Okay. So is driving out a demon good or bad?" "Good. Good. Right. So why would you ever criticize another Christian who's not a part of your ecclesia for doing something that's good?" I think if Jesus could have expounded on this, he would have just been like, "You're just creating more work for yourselves," right? Apparently he's good at something you're not good at. And so now you're telling them to stop because there's this competitive pride. Now you have to go drive that demon out. You've just hindered the kingdom advancing because you feel like you are the only ones who can ever do anything because you're so great. Why would you ever do that? Don't stop him, Jesus says. And then he makes this profound statement. And it's the one that I want to spend the rest of our time talking about. He said, "Don't stop the guy, for no one who does a miracle in my name can in the next moment say anything bad about me." And then he says this, "For whoever is not against us is for us." In other words, he's saying this, guys, they might not be in your ecclesia, but they're on the kingdom team. All right? All these ecclesias, we're all wearing the jerseys that say Kingdom Church on the front. And on the back, it's got Resonance, right? And what Jesus is saying is we're all on the same team. if they confess Christ as Lord and Savior, and they believe in the authority of Scripture, we're all on the same team. Some of us might be good at different things. Some of us might find different things of our faith more special to us than other things, special distinctives. But in the end, we're all on the same team. And so, as I heard one pastor say it, we need to stop playing for the name on the back of the jersey and start playing for the name on the front of the jersey. Any team that plays for the name on the back of the jersey is bound to fail. But it's when they start working as a team that they really see the kingdom come in a powerful, powerful way. I want to show you how vital this lesson was for them to learn. That Jesus is like, oh, no. You guys aren't going to get all prideful and do your thing and me send Pentecost, and then you get even more prideful because, well, it was Pentecost. And then you think you're it. He wanted to teach them humility. Now, they were going to be the main leaders, absolutely. But listen, here's how vital this was. If they didn't learn this lesson of humility and this kingdom mindset, it is very likely that the ministry of the Apostle Paul would have been hindered, if not altogether stopped. It is fascinating when you read Scripture and you find out that the Apostle Paul not only was not one of the original 12, he literally did a vast majority of his ministry before ever meeting them. In other words, he wasn't part of their ecclesia. Jesus revealed himself in a crazy dream to Paul, right? A vision knocked him off his horse. Jesus sent this Ananias guy to pray for him and tell him what the deal was. Paul gets saved and he starts following Jesus. And you read in the book of Galatians, Paul, there were people saying, oh, Paul's not really a real apostle because he wasn't even hardly affiliated with the church in Jerusalem. And so in Galatians, Paul's trying to convince people, I'm a real apostle, okay? You can trust me, all right? And what he tells them is, when I got saved, he said, I didn't talk to any man. The gospel that I preached was not from any man. It was from Jesus himself. He said, I got saved. And for 3 years, I went back to Damascus and I stayed there. And then he said, and you read through Acts and you realize it was in Antioch, not Jerusalem, that God called Paul to start planting churches. And he does. And then in Galatians, he says, after 14 years of planting churches, after 14 years of preaching the gospel and seeing thousands and tens of thousands of Gentiles come to faith in Christ, Paul says he goes back up to Jerusalem and he says it this way in Galatians, to make sure that I had not run my race in vain. In other words, after 14 years, Paul's like, man, I kind of been out here on my own. And man, I mean, it kind of started with these 12 guys. I better go make sure we're on the same page. And I'm not like, some of the stuff I'm preaching is hard to understand. And maybe I'm off base. And so he goes back and he meets with them. And because they learned this lesson of humility, they heard the gospel Paul was preaching to the Gentiles, which was already well on its way to being established. And they affirmed it. And they said, they extended the right hand of fellowship to Paul and Barnabas. They said, we're on the same team. Paul didn't stay in Jerusalem. He didn't stay a part of their church. They didn't follow him and go with him. Jesus in this passage did not say, hey, well, we should really join that guy's church because, I mean, obviously he can drive out demons and you guys can't. He didn't say that. You guys should have told that guy, don't stop him. You should have told him he should be a part of our church because we're the only true church. No, we don't have to go join another church. They don't have to come join us, but we'd better have a kingdom mindset where we view each other as being on the same team. We're all on the same team. And I, for one, am so thankful that the original apostles of Jesus learned this kingdom church lesson so that they could bless and affirm the ministry of the Apostle Paul, the guy who wrote most of the New Testament. I mean, how many of you are thankful for verses like love never fails, for verses like, I can do all things through him who gives me strength. For verses like, the peace that transcends all understanding will guard your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. For verses like, fight the good fight of the faith. For verses like, I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has taken hold of me. The Apostle Paul wrote all of those. Our faith is enriched because of the Apostle Paul's ministry. We're all on the same team. It's not a competition. We're all on the same team. Back when I decided that I was sure that God was leading me to start a church and we stepped out in faith to move down here, I wanted to write a letter to all the churches in this area and just let them know what we were doing. And the heart of that letter is, I didn't want them to find out and just have fear and suspicion and be like, who is this? Oh, a new church, just have all this fear and suspicion and mistrust in their minds. And so I wrote this letter. And the heart of the letter was, hey, listen, we are coming to start a new church just because Jesus called us to start a new church. We just believe he's calling us here. I know some people thought things like, and I had to wrestle with, he's already doing things in churches here. Why start a new church? You know, I heard of one person that said, well, we can't even get people to come to the churches, that are already started. You know, we can't even fill up the churches that are here. Why start another one? You know, and they viewed it as another divisive thing. And all I knew was that God was calling me to start a new church and that starting new churches was the most effective way to reach new people. That's all I knew. And so I was just trying to do what Jesus wanted me to. And I didn't want to offend other churches. And so I wrote this letter and I sent it out and I sent out an email as well to, and I just started with Mount Orb, all the churches in Mount Orb. And the heart of that letter was, guys, listen, Jesus has called us to this. Here's who I am. Here's my background. Here's where I've been. And here's when we're going to start. And this is not a competition. And I said, I know God's already been doing some great things in this community because I know there's a lot of Christians there. And so we just view it as joining the work God is already doing here. And it's not a competition. We're all on the same team. And I said, it would be great to meet with some of you in the near future and just kind of, network and get to know one another. And so I had a little bit of a response to that letter and that email. There was a lot of crickets, a lot of pastors just didn't respond. But I had three pastors in particular who responded and who were very kind and welcoming. And one of them in particular wrote a very short email. It was Pastor Don White up at the Living Church of Five Mile, which is a few miles north of Mount Orb on 68. And he sent this real short email back, and he basically said, welcome to the community. And I'm paraphrasing because I couldn't find the original email. But he basically said, welcome. And then he said, this area needs more churches. Then he made this statement. He said, the reality is if all of our churches were full every service for five services on every Sunday, there still wouldn't be enough room for all the people in this area that need Jesus. Amen. And you know what? He's right. When you study within a 30-minute drive, in other words, people who could drive to a church in Mount Orb, there are over 90,000 people in that radius. 90,000. That's incredible. All of those people need Jesus. I believe that God is speaking the truth when he says in 1 Timothy 2:4 that he wants all people to be saved and come to a knowledge of the truth. And guys, God has been using our church to reach some of those people. We've seen over 50 people come to faith in Christ since we started the church just a few years ago. He's doing great things in and through this church, and greater things are yet to come. That's our prayer. We believe it. We know it by faith. But far be it from us to think we're the only church through whom he's doing great things. He's doing great things in this community through other churches and through other people who are part of his kingdom church. And so to help drive this home and to help promote this kingdom mindset, I sent another email last week to some of my pastor friends in Mount Orb. And I just said, hey guys, we're doing this series. Here's what it is. Here's what it's about. And so I'd like to lead by example. And how can we pray for you? How can we pray for your church? And so one of them got back to me so far. And so we're going to lift up their church today. And that's how we're going to close today, by just praying for this church in particular. It is True Life Christian Church. They're just down the road here, a couple miles. Pastor Chris LaGrange Pastor Chris was the very first pastor that reached out to me and was like, welcome to the community. Let's do lunch. You know, let me know if you need anything. Just a super humble, kingdom-minded guy. And he sent me an email back and he let me know of a few prayer requests for their church. And I said, you know, if you have needs, let us know. If you have praises, we want to celebrate with you what God is doing. And so he said they're in the middle of a capital campaign right now, and they have a meeting coming up this Thursday with a consultant to help them determine next steps and where they need to go. And so he wants us to pray for that. He said they have some staff decisions for this summer that they need to make, so we're going to pray for that. They have a missions trip coming up June 19th to the 25th to New Orleans. And so anybody who's been on a missions trip knows all the details and, you know, stuff that's got to happen there and just safety and all that kind of stuff. And that God would use them in a great way. And then this was the most exciting. He said in the last several months, last 4 months, they've had many salvations and baptisms in their church. And I knew that because one of our people told me like a couple months ago, she said, hey, listen, and it was such a cool story. One of her friends that she'd been praying for a long time started going to Chris's church and eventually accepted Christ. And she said, so I won't be here next week because I'm going to go down there and watch her get baptized. And I was just like, awesome. You know, let me know how it goes. That sounds awesome. And so that was such a cool thing. But he said they've had several salvations and baptisms in the last 4 months. And so we just want to celebrate and thank God for what he's doing in his kingdom in this area. And so if you would, yeah, amen. If you would, let's stand up and we're going to pray for True Life Church. And then we'll also close with a song and a response time before we get out of here. Let's pray. Actually, real quick, I'm going to put my guitar on first so I don't have to do that later. Awesome. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, God, I just thank you for your kingdom. I thank you for sending your son to establish your kingdom, to reestablish your kingdom and advance your kingdom in this world and in our hearts, God. God, I thank you for those original 12 who were so faithful to you and the many hundreds and thousands of others that whose names are not in scripture that believed and through whom you began working and advancing your kingdom. God, I thank you for all of them. It's because of them and their faithfulness and because of the faithfulness of those down through the generations that we stand here having been overcome and overtaken by your kingdom advancing. God, we thank you down through the ages for people, for pastors whom you've called, who've been faithful, who've stepped out into the unknown, into that scary place where they don't know what's going to happen. And they've proclaimed your light and your gospel into a dark and dying world. And people have come to faith. I thank you for the people down through the generations who have humbly served you in the smallest of ways. I thank you for the women down through the ages who have humbly raised up godly children and trained them in your scriptures and in your ways that they might receive life and come to faith and know you, that your kingdom would advance through them. God, thank you. God, we are not an island. We do not exist unto ourselves. The church didn't start with us. It has been advancing down through the ages. God, kingdoms have risen and fallen. But your church has remained. God, we're not worried about the church because we know no matter what, the church will endure because you said you will build your church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. We thank you for that promise, God, because sometimes it's scary and we worry about the divisiveness. So God, we pray, God, we can't control other people or other churches, but God, we can choose this day whom we will serve. And as for me and my house, we're going to serve you, God, and we're going to be a kingdom church, and we're going to love and support other local churches for your glory. And God, I just want to lift up Pastor Chris's church right now, True Life Christian Church. God, I know they're doing church right now, God, and I just pray right now that you would bless them in a special way, just with a feeling and an understanding and a revelation of your presence. God, speak through Pastor Chris this morning in a powerful way. God, I pray for salvation this morning for people to come over at True Life. God, I lift up their capital campaign that to advance your kingdom in the spiritual Sometimes we got to advance it in the physical. So we have a place to meet. And God, I know they're trying to figure that out just like we are. And they're trying to take next steps. And so I just offer that up to you, God. And I just pray that your will would be done, that you would give them discernment and wisdom through this meeting coming up. God, show them what to do. God, if there's any way we can help them or partner with them, just show us what to do. God, I just pray that you would meet all their needs abundantly in Jesus Christ. God, I pray for their upcoming missions trip that you would just help all the details come together. Bless the leaders who are leading that and help them to do a good work while they're down there. God, I pray that you would call those who you want to go on that trip to go on that trip and that they would have the faith and courage to go. I pray that you would provide the finances for that trip, God. And God, I just want to thank you and praise you for how you've been working in their church. I know sometimes ministry is discouraging, God. And I just pray that you would encourage Pastor Chris. Just open his eyes to what you're doing. Sometimes it's hard to see the kingdom advancing because it's this invisible thing in people's hearts and minds. But just open his eyes. And I just thank you for the recent salvations and baptisms there, Lord. Thank you so much. We praise you, God. Thank you for True Life Christian Church, God. Thank you for all the other churches in our community, God. We look forward to celebrating and praying for them in the weeks to come. It's in your great and mighty name, Jesus, we pray. Amen.